Hey, all right. Let's open our Bibles today to the ninth chapter of the Gospel according to John. John chapter 9, as we're going through the New Testament here, verse by verse, here on Sunday mornings. Now, we notice that in verse 1, that it begins with the word "and." So that is a connective word. That is letting us know that what we are about to read is connected with what we just read. And what we just read is that the Jewish leaders are scouring the Temple Mount looking for rocks. And they're looking for rocks because they're going to kill the Lord Jesus Christ with those rocks, because the Lord Jesus Christ dared to stand right there in their very presence and declare that he was God manifested in the flesh. And so as they are busying, scurrying about the Temple Mount looking for ammo, we then read that Jesus hid himself. Jesus, no doubt, blended into the crowd, and he began to make his way out of the temple. Now, it's important that we realize that this temple was a massive facility. Understand, it's not like Jesus is leaving our little church building here. I mean, you can spot anybody, you know, leaving our little facility, but we have to understand this thing was massive. You're talking about a footprint that was almost twice the size of Glenbrook Mall. You're talking about something that was nearly 2 million square feet. This thing was absolutely huge. And so as he's making his way out of, again, one of these massive gates, he's leaving, and he has now this death squad on his tail. So that's the scene now of verse 1. You think about, what would be your mental frame of mind? You got a death squad on your tail. You got a group of guys that as soon as they find you, they're going to beat you to death. They're not going to beat you up. They're going to beat you to death. And they're just, just a few yards away from you, right? So now Jesus is going out one of these massive gates. And notice what happens in verse 1, that as he passed by, he saw a man that was blind from his birth. Now, you got to get the picture again. He's got this hit squad right on his tail. He's making his way out of the temple, and he sees. Now, that word "see" there, it didn't mean to physically see. It means that he perceived. He looked over, and he saw some guy, and he perceived that this was a blind man. Sometimes when you're explaining things to somebody, they might say, "Oh, okay, I see." It doesn't mean that they see physically, but they understand, they perceive, they get it. And so Jesus now looks at this guy, and he knows that this guy has been blind since birth. He takes an interest in this guy. Now think about it. This guy has a hit squad right on his tail. And what is he doing? He's taking an interest in the difficulty that's going on in the life of another human being. Now, I don't want to disappoint you, but if the day comes and I got a hit squad on my tail, I don't care what your problem is. I'm getting out of Dodge, all right? You're on your own. Good luck with all of that. I mean, come on, I got a hit squad. What do you want from me? I'm getting out of here. But that's not the Lord Jesus Christ. He was continually others-centered, and he focused on the needs of this guy. Now, the prophecy of the Messiah would be that he would give sight to the blind. Jesus healed more people with blindness than any other physical ailment. Now, not only is this blindness, though, I want you to notice here that it says that this man was born blind. Interesting, this is the only case of congenital blindness being healed in the scripture. In fact, we do not have one example of congenital blindness being healed in all the Old Testament. And that is what really caught the religious leader's attention on this one. Now, notice in verse 2 that we read that the disciples asked, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, the disciples, they notice that Jesus is noticing the blind guy. And so, now notice, they don't have a great interest in this guy. They really want to debate theology here. And what they were asking is, all right, now here is a very negative situation. Here's a poor guy that was born with a birth defect. Now, the Jews struggled with this the way that we struggle with it. We struggle with, why do bad things happen? I mean, how do you answer that? How do you work out in your own mind when you see tragedy strike? How do you explain it? Because because we know that God is good, right? We know God is good. We know that God loves us, all right? So he's good and he loves me. So why is all of this crap going on in my life? How do you explain all of that? Now, what the Jews did is that the Jews said, look, when there are bad things that happen in your life, that is the judgment of God. The judgment of God is bad. And therefore, when bad things happen, well, that's just the judgment of God being manifested. Now, they believed that could the parents sin, but notice that they also said there that that maybe the boy sinned, the baby sinned. Now, they got this from Exodus chapter 20, where the Lord says that I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is afflicted, even children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So they believe that if your great-grandfather or grandfather or your dad, if somebody in your family, that they were very evil, that evil could actually be, that the judgment of that evil could actually be manifested in your life. Now, the problem is, what do you do with a family where, I mean, they're just great people. They're kind. They're giving. They're some of the most genuine human beings in all the earth. And here is this great couple in your synagogue, wonderful people, giving to the poor and all, and now they have this baby born to them that has this severe birth defect. How do you explain it? Well, the rabbi said it was actually possible to commit prenatal sin. And they got that, you remember, when Jacob and Esau were in their mother's womb and she was having a difficult time with this pregnancy, and somebody said, well, the problem is you got two nations in you and they're duking it out in there. And so the rabbi said that somehow, some way, even fetuses could commit sin. So if you committed a sin inside your mommy's tummy, then you could very well be judged by being born with some birth defect. And so the disciples are wanting to know, why has this happened? And isn't it amazing? That's what we always want to know, right? Always want to know, why did this happen? This is a bad thing. Why did it happen? As if somehow, if I know why, I'll feel better about it. You know, so if God kills a loved one of mine and he then informs me on why he killed them, okay, well, that makes sense to me. Then that'll help me, you know, with the healing process or whatever. And so they're asking, why? Why has this horrible thing? Whose doorstep can we lay the blame for this one on? Well, notice it, Jesus says, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is yet day, for the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, I do not believe that he is answering the question. I don't think that he's answering the question as to why was this child born with this very severe birth defect. He's not answering that at all. I am convinced that the Bible never answers it. I am convinced that the Bible never lets you and I know why do bad things happen to good people. I am convinced that there's a lot of garbage that you and I are going to go through in this life that we are not going to know the answer to it on this side of the resurrection. Now, there's a lot of books, a lot of smart guys out there writing books telling you why bad things happen to good people, and I'm here to tell you that the Bible never answers it. All the Bible says to us is that the day's going to come where you're going to be standing on that glassy sea before the throne of God, and you're going to declare, behold, you have done all things well. And when we stand before the throne of God, everything is going to come in focus. We're going to have it all wired and all figured out, and that is why the Bible says that we are to judge nothing before its time. We are in no position to say, well, that was a bad thing or that was a good thing. We don't have that kind of insight. In fact, Solomon made an interesting observation. Solomon said, again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happened to them all. Solomon made an observation that life doesn't always turn out the way we think that it's going to. That sometimes the best team loses. Sometimes the strongest guy, sometimes the greatest fighter loses. Sometimes that person that does everything right, crosses every T, dots every I, that person that lives very carefully, sometimes that guy ends up dying penniless. And then, to make matters worse, sometimes you see a moron turn into a billionaire, and here's Solomon saying, you know, this doesn't make any sense. Life is not fair. And what happens is that time and chance happen to us all. We make our choices, and then we live with those consequences. And sometimes the consequences are favorable. Sometimes the consequences are negative, and it's very difficult. It is beyond our comprehension to figure out why it worked out that way. You know, it's like this. If you don't want to be eaten by a shark, my advice to you is stay an hour's drive from any large body of salt water, all right? Stay an hour's drive away. You will never be eaten by a shark. I guarantee it. But what do? We get inside the ocean, all right? We're making a choice. Now, why is it that one surfer dude is eaten and 10,000, you know, are able to escape, you know, unscathed? We don't know. This is too high for us to understand. We always want to know why, and I'm here to tell you the Bible doesn't tell us why, and I don't believe that Jesus is telling us why here. Now, one of the things we have to remember is that in the Greek, there's no punctuation marks, all right? The punctuation marks that you have in your Bible were placed there by the translators, all right? The translators were not inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I think that there are times where the punctuation is wrong, and I believe this is one of those places. I think the way that it should be punctuated is the following. Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents," period, all right? Guys, sin has nothing to do with it. Nobody has offended God. God's not mad at anybody, all right? Nobody has sinned. But, notice, capital B, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him, comma, I must work the works of him that sent me, comma, while it is yet day, and the night cometh when no man can work. Christ is saying, look, I'm not telling you why. I'm just telling you this. Nobody has sinned, all right? This is not the result of somebody disobeying God. But let me tell you something. I'm running out of time. I got 6 months. 6 months from now, I'm going to be on the cross. And as long as I'm here, I'm going to make the most of the 6 months. And rather than debate stupid theology that you and I can't figure out, he says, I'm going to work the works of God. And I'm going to see the power of God manifest itself. Now, notice how it manifests itself in verse 6. When he had thus spoken, he spit on the ground. Now, imagine, you're the blind guy, right? You're the blind guy, and you're sitting there. Now, they tell us that when one of our senses go down, the other senses are heightened, right? So this guy has no doubt got very, very good hearing. And imagine how therapeutic it must have been for him to hear that this has not been caused by sin. Imagine your entire life, you've lived in a culture where everybody has said to you, either your mom and dad is a rotten, horrible human being, or you're a rotten, horrible human being, but somebody in your family is a rotten, horrible being, and this is why now you've got this. And all of a sudden, the rabbi from Nazareth says, look, man, sin doesn't have anything to do with it. This is not the result of sin. I would imagine that there was a weight lifted off this guy's shoulder, realizing that, yes, God's not mad at me and my family. Now, Jesus spits on the ground. And then he makes mud with the spit. Now, how many of you are excited about a healing service now? And then he anointed his eyes, the eyes of the blind man, with the clay. And then he said unto him, now you go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. Now, this is curious to me. The sent one sends this guy to the pool that is named Sent, all right? So he sends him down to the pool of Sent, and he says that he went his way therefore, and he washed, and then he came seeing. So what Jesus does is that Jesus sends this guy across town Why he does it this way, I have no idea. So don't show up Friday night and ask, all right? And so he sends him now across town to wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, what Jesus has done is that Jesus has just violated three sabbatical laws, not the law of God, but the traditions that the rabbis had come up with. Law number one was you cannot spit on the Sabbath day. Now, you can spit on a rock, you can spit on pavement, but you can't spit on dirt. Because when you spit on dirt, as your spittle hits the ground, it's going to move dirt. That is a form of cultivating. It's a form of plowing. You are practicing farming when you spit on the ground, and that's work. So no spitting on the Sabbath day. Jesus spits on the ground. Jesus then makes clay. That is a form of mortar. This guy's involved in, you know, the business of masonry and so forth. That is a violation of the sabbatical law. And then he ends up healing the guy. And of course, healing is a form of practicing medicine, which is a form of work. And so in one verse, Jesus violates three of their stupid man-made laws. Well, notice now that he comes back seeing, and you love the response of the crowd there. The neighbors in verse 8, therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind, they said, is not this he that sat and begged? And some said, well, this is he. And others said, well, it kind of looks like him. And he said, it is me, all right? And then they said, how are your eyes opened? And he answered and he said, a man, it is called Jesus, made clay, anointed my eyes, said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and I washed and I received my sight. And then they said unto him, well, where is he at? And he said, I don't know. I mean, I was blind the last time I saw him. I don't know where he's at, okay? And so then they brought him to the Pharisees, who was a fourth time blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. And this is where you hear the background music, you know, getting real spooky and scary. And it was the Sabbath day. And then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said unto them, he put clay in my eyes. I washed and I now see. And therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he did not keep the Sabbath day. And others said, well, how can a man that is a sinner do miracles? And there was a division among them. And they say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him? What do you say of him that has opened your eyes? And notice now that he says that he believes that he is a prophet. Now notice that the story keeps getting shorter and shorter. I love this guy. This guy is awesome. And I would have been, now it's the greatest day of the guy's life. What would it be like to be born blind, grow into adulthood, never having the gift of eyesight, and all of a sudden some guy puts mud in your eye, you go down to the pool and what was it like to be washing your eyes and to see your hands for the first time? What kind of a thrill would that have been? Oh, these are my hands. I felt them. I didn't know what they looked like. What was it like to see the sky above Jerusalem for the first time? What was it like to see friends and family? What was it like to begin to put a face on all of these voices that you've heard throughout your entire, the greatest day in this dude's life. And notice, all they want to know, notice, they want to know, how did this happen? Notice they asked twice, verse 10 again, and in verse 15, how did this, they want to make sure, have the religious regulations been followed to a T? How was this done? We want to make sure that there has not been a violation of our religious statutes. Now, once again, this is a demonstration. Religion does not care about people. Religion only cares for the system. It only cares for the movement. It only cares that the system survives. If these people were truly right with God, they would be excited. I mean, imagine how Pentecostal this guy must have been, making his way back to the temple. You think he might have said a hallelujah or two? I think so. And then these guys begin to harsh the mellow, man. And all they want to know is, how did it happen? Were the regulations followed and so forth? And so this guy's a little tough. First he says, well, there's this guy, his name Jesus. He spit, he made mud, he put it in my eyes. And then note it, look, He put some stuff in my eye. I wash, I can see, all right? So with each time he's getting, I think, a little irritated. Now, verse 18, the Jews, therefore, did not believe concerning him that he had been blind. So now they've gone to plan B. He was never blind in the first place, all right? He just wasn't blind. And so they called for his parents, and they asked them, saying, is this your son? Whom, you know, you say was blind, wink, wink, you say was blind, how then does he now see? And his parents answered them and said, well, we know this is our son, and we know he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we know not, or who it was that opened his eyes, we know not, he is of age, ask him, he can speak for himself. And the words that his parents spoke were because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if any man did confess that he was Christ, that he would be thrown out of the synagogue. Now, therefore, said his parents, he is of age. Now, notice verse 24. And then again, they called for the man that was blind. I mean, this should be a worship service, but instead, it's a jury, you know, they brought him into court. So the bailiff has got him somewhere in a holding tank. And so they bring him back and they say, now you give God praise. We know that this man is a sinner. I love this guy. He answered them and said, whether he's a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, but now I see. All right, that is all I know. Why are you giving me grief? Why are you being mean to me? All right, now notice verse 26. And then said they unto him again, what did he do to thee? All right, now let's go over this again. Let's see where the infractions of the rules have taken place. How did he open up your eyes? He answered them. This guy is now, he's done. He says, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Now, why would you hear it again? Will you also become his disciple? Now, notice verse 28. They reviled him, and they said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke through Moses, but as for this fellow, we know not from where he is. Now, notice that they reviled him. They verbally abused him. Again, these are not drug dealers, right? These are not bank robbers. These are church leaders. And these church leaders are verbally abusing another human being that God has worked in their life. You see, this is what religion does. Religion can become very abusive when it's more in love with the religion than with its God. And when the church becomes more in love with its movement, more in love with its facility, more in love with its organization and its denomination, it too can become very, very abusive because people don't matter. What matters is the movement. Now, also understand this is unbelief. They have a heart of unbelief. Unbelief is faced with incredible evidence, and what happens? It still remains an unbelief. You and I have to remember that there are people that have what the Bible calls a heart of unbelief. And it doesn't matter what you say to them. It doesn't matter what you show them. They are not going to believe what it is you're trying to communicate to them. Look at the nation of Israel. When they were brought out of Egypt, they had a pillar of fire in the middle of the camp. And they had street lights, not for a few minutes. They had street lights for 38 years. Explain the pillar of fire that's in the middle of the camp. And then during the day, they got a pillar of a cloud, and it's protecting them from the heat of the sun. They have 4,500 tons of bread falling on their camp every single morning. Explain that one for me. They would have the earth opening up and swallowing the enemies of God, all right? And so here's Israel. They have a heart of unbelief. They see all of this stuff, and what happens? They still don't believe. And so God is proving that this current generation of Jew in the life of David, or in the life of Jesus, rather, they had a heart of unbelief as well. They don't believe it. Well, then notice in verse 30, and the man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing. and you don't know where it's come from, and yet he has opened up my eyes. Now I know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. Now since the world began, was it not heard of any man having his eyes open who was blind from birth? Have you ever heard of this? Get out your Bible. Have you ever seen anything in the Old Testament, anything like this ever happening before? And so he says in verse 38, or rather they responded in verse 38, or verse 33, if this man were not of God, then he could do nothing. And they answered, and they said unto him, you were altogether born in sin, and you're going to teach us? And they cast him out. They kicked him out of the synagogue. Now, what that would have meant was, is that his parents would have had to have brought the legal documentation to them verifying that he has been legally cut out of their will. Nobody is going to hire this guy. Nobody's going to give this guy any kind of benevolence. Nobody's going to give this guy any kind of friendship. This guy would have to live next to the lepers out at the landfill, and he would have to survive on what he could get out of the city dump. This, I mean, what a day this guy has had. I mean, you wake up blind, you're healed, and now you got to live with the lepers. Well, then we read in verse 35, when Jesus heard that they had cast him out, then he went and found him, and he said, do you believe on the Son of God? And he answered, and he said, well, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, you have both seen him, and it is he which talks with thee. And he, notice he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Isn't that interesting? He worshiped him. Now, didn't Jesus just tell us a while back that he said to Satan, thou shalt worship the Lord God only? And now all of a sudden we find Jesus being worshiped and accepting this worship. Now, you only have two conclusions. Either Jesus is a hypocrite, teaching one thing and doing another, or Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh, worthy of all of our praise and worthy of all of our worship. Now, I want you to also notice how this man's faith has been evolving. Notice in verse 11, they said, who did this? And he said, well, a guy. I don't know, just some guy. Some man did it. And then jump down to verse 17, notice, well, what do you say about this guy? And he says, well, he's a prophet. And then notice in verse 33, now he's a man that is of God. And then finally, notice that he is Lord. You see, the more he ran the story over and over in his mind, the more he thought about what God had done in his life, he realized the glories of Jesus Christ. He realized who Christ was. Well, then Jesus said, for judgment I'm come into the world, that they that see might not see, and they which see not might see, and they that see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees that were with him, when they heard these words, they said unto him, are we blind also? And Jesus said, if you were blind, then you would have no sin. But now you say that we see, and therefore your sin remains. Now what Jesus is telling us here is there are two kinds of people in this world. The first kind of the first type is that person that realizes, you know, I've got some issues, man. I'm not a holy Joe. I don't have it all together. I have some problems in my life, and if I'm ever going to be what God wants me to be, well, God is the one that's going to have to do that, and that releases the grace and the mercy and the power of God. But that person that says, look, I got a big cross around my neck, you know, and I go to church every day that the doors are open, and I'm this and I'm that. You see, a person that is of that mindset is a person that doesn't think that they know God or think that they need God. Why do I need God's grace? Why do I need his mercy? Because I'm fine just the way I am. Jesus said that guy, that woman is going to die in their sins. That person does not know God. Now, John does a very interesting thing here. John spends an entire chapter on one guy and one miracle. And I think that the reason why is that this becomes a terrific picture of what the gospel is all about. For example, we're all spiritually born blind. We're born blind from birth. And notice that it was Jesus that took the initiative to restore healing in this guy. You see, you and I, we were just living our lives. We were just doing our thing. And the Spirit of Christ came into our life and drug us to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We did not choose him. He chose us. Second of all, in this work, Jesus calls us to obey what he commands. He said to this guy that he was beginning to work in his life, now you need to go wash yourself. Even as the Lord commands us to first be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then we are to wash ourselves in the water of the Word of God. And then thirdly, notice that we become a mystery to our former associates, even seeming not to be the same person. I mean, how many of us have had that experience where somebody said, I don't know what happened to you, but I like the old you better than the new you. You know, and the Lord just does that transforming work in our life where people no longer recognize us any longer. And then fourthly, we display loyalty to Christ when we are persecuted, boldly and plainly testifying of him. Look, I don't know what you boys are talking about. All I know is that I was blind and now I can see, and it's all because of that guy. And then fifthly, we pass from little knowledge to greater knowledge, and this brings us to a greater worship and adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, how we measure spiritual maturity is how is your appreciation and adoration of Jesus Christ growing. You see, if you think little of Christ, then you are spiritually immature. But the longer that you walk with the Lord, the more you meditate upon who God is and what God has done, the bigger and the greater he becomes, the more awesome he becomes. And until it gets to the point where, look, it's all about him. It's all him. It's not about us. And then finally, along that same line, we never know the name of this guy. But what is important is that Jesus Christ. It is only important that the Lord Jesus Christ is noticed. So we're not here to get people to notice us. We're not here to get people to marvel at our depth of spiritual knowledge. We are here to rejoice in and to worship our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings us to communion. The elements of communion are reminding us of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And I encourage you that as the guys distribute the elements of communion, I want you to hold on to them. We'll take communion together. And let's take just a moment to meditate how good God is, how kind, how long-suffering. I mean, look at all of the breaks that he's given you. Hasn't he given you breaks? Hasn't he gone the second mile with you? Haven't there been times in your life where he just should have lowered the boom on you, and instead of judgment, you found mercy? Well, then who are we that we would begin to gather and say, ooh, look at me, aren't I awesome, aren't I wonderful? No, there is only one wonderful one among us, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's honor him, let's remember him now, and let's give him our praise and our thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this unique story. Lord, we were just like that guy. I mean, we were nothing. There we were, just leaning up against the wall of the temple, just wanting somebody to give us a few cents so that we could buy dinner or something. I mean, we were nobody. And yet, you knew our names. You knew the number of hairs on our head. You knew everything about us. And you etched our names on the palm of your hands. And in the fullness of time, you sent your only begotten Son that he would put up with these religious zealots that didn't know anything at all. And he allowed himself to have his life taken at their brutal hands. All for us. What an amazing story. And Father, I pray that that story would grip our hearts this week, that we would frequently be reminded by your Holy Spirit that it's not by works of righteousness that we're saved. We're saved by the mercy of God. Lord, I pray that that sweet old story would ring over and over again in our minds. I ask, Father, that if there are those here that they have not formally called you Lord, that, Lord, your Spirit even now might draw them, that they might recognize that they are loved by God, and their sins and their iniquities can be washed away by simply saying yes to Jesus Christ. So, Father, open the eyes of their understanding that they might take of communion. And, Lord, I pray for those of us that have been walking for you for a number of years, that, Lord, you'd forgive us of those times that we have not been as diligent to express our appreciation to you as we should. Lord, may that change today. May we fall in love with Jesus Christ all over again as we commune with your Spirit now. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.